since I didn't teach last week, didn't have a voice, so I'm glad to have it back. And so now we can get into 2 Peter chapter 2. So I'm giving you an outline, a question sheet for that. So you should have that in front of you. And so we'll start into 2 Peter 2 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you again for this new day you've given us, that we can rejoice and be glad in it, and we give you the thanks and the glory. And so we ask you once again this morning, as we gather here in this place, in your word, in the study of your word, we thank you for your word, but we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give us to be our teacher and our guide as we read and study and grow in our understanding of your word. So we ask for that this morning, the imparting of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we may grow to understand your word each and every day a little bit better, and make new discoveries in your word, those treasures, those nuggets. So we thank you for those, giving us that desire to want to search out and find those pearls. Thank you, Lord, for your word. But thank you for your plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we give you the praise for that as well. Be with us in our time of study, our time of discussion. Guide the words that you give me, that they be true to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take the outline first and foremost. Once again, I always kind of like to go over the outline in broad terms, the main points, before we start into the reading and the study of the chapter. You know, it's kind of my method of teaching, and it's something that is helpful to me as a teacher to be organized and to dwell on the main points as I believe they're emphasized in this in this chapter. So, this chapter I've titled "Beware of False Teachers and Destructive Heresies." And of course, this is the chapter of 2 Peter that so much connects, if you will, or is very similar to the book of Jude. And so, when we went through the book of Jude and spent the weeks we spent on that, there was a number of things in there that are somewhat repeated or similar in 2 Peter. And obviously there's the debate or the argument. Who might have taken from the other? We don't know. I personally would rather just believe that God gave the inspired word to both of them, and because they both received it, they shared it in a little different way, but still similar things. And I think it's another one of those emphases that God does in his word when he tells us more than once of similar things. We need to pay attention. So this topic, particularly in the first century AD, but I think is maybe even more relevant today in the church of today, that we need to be knowledgeable of the Word of God, the truth in God's Word, so that we can sort out false teachers and heresy. And so we'll talk about some of those things, because the first item on the list, there's four broad topics I've defined in 2 Peter 2. The first one is false teacher methods and consequences, and I would maybe add to that serious consequences. Put consequences, but serious consequences. And the first item, the first bullet point on that list is their methods that they secretly introduce destructive heresy. So I want to talk a little bit this morning when we get to that, after I read it, what, in your mind, those kind of destructive heresies are. What are the destructive heresies that we ought to be cognizant of, alert to, and recognizing when they creep in? And so we'll talk about some of my thoughts on it, but I'd also encourage you to to express some of your thoughts. So under that topic, I have the six bullet points, and we'll discuss each one of those in total. So that's in the first three verses of the chapter. The second theme is Old Testament examples of consequences. And I put, there's both the judgment of those things, but there's also God's offering or plan of rescue. And so I think that's what came to light with me, who God rescued through those times of judgment that he brought upon the world, or upon cities, or upon whoever he brought his judgment upon. So Old Testament examples of consequences, judgment versus rescue. Three bullet points there. We'll talk about the specific examples that he brings up. Compare them a bit to Jude. Maybe ones that, in a different way, some of them were expressed. There's one particular example in Jude that's not mentioned here in 2 Peter. So we'll look at those comparisons. The third topic is the description or further description of false teachers. And I think I have about 10 bullet points there from verses 10 to verse 19 that describe even in further adjectives and descriptions of false teachers. So it should point us to how do we recognize false teachers? And what are not only their methods, but what else do they, how do they reveal themselves? How should they reveal themselves to one who has discernment? And the fourth topic, and this one may be a little controversial, but I want to hit it head on. Because my way of reading this, I like to take Scripture as it says, and to me, Peter's talking about here, those who having known Jesus, does that mean they were once believers? Seems to imply that. Having known Jesus, but returning to corruption. And what's the consequences? What does Peter and the Holy Spirit say about that? So we'll touch a little bit on that topic or that debate within the church. Once saved, always saved? Or can the believer fall away? And so that's, I think, brought up here again in Peter's writings. So that's kind of a difficult topic, but we'll touch on that. So that's the broad outline of the chapter. And so I only have, I think, four questions on the question handout, so we won't emphasize as much the answers to the question, but I would like to kind of get into the meat of some of the discussions of these topics and what is said here. So let's begin. I'll begin by reading the first three verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will, and these are their methods, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways, the ways of these false prophets and teachers, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Verse 3. In their greed, those teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. So we want to talk about that too in our discussion. What are some of the made-up stories we may be facing even in the church today? And how are we recognizing them? Are we seeing them? Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. I'm just going to answer that first question on the question sheet dealing with these three verses. It just kind of summarizes what I've read here, just to get us started, and then we'll dig into a little bit more detail on the things that are mentioned here. How can we recognize false teachers? And I would just say, based on these three verses, by their methods, by their ways, by their words. Because how do they operate? They secretly introduce heresy. They deny the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, our Lord. They follow their own shameful ways that then cause others to follow them. They bring disrepute to the truth. That is so critical in our world today. And what's going on? You've got to keep your eyes on the truth. And all these lies that are being perpetrated, not only in the secular, but in the church itself. There is so much of that going on. So, you know, recognize it. Because they bring disrepute to the truth. And then the making up of stories. Forming their own views or opinions or thoughts on what is truth. So this is pretty relevant. This is extremely relevant to what we're seeing very emphasized and heightened in our world and in the spiritual battle. And I hope all of you see the spiritual battle that's going on. I mean, this stuff is so rampant now, it is so in your face, that there's no letting up. You know, they have their foot on the pedal, and they're just roaring through. I mean, it's like, we have this term now that's out there, fake news. I'm sure you've heard it. Who's guilty of fake news? The liberal media is more than anybody, and they just keep pushing it and pushing it. So, all this is relevant, but we're really talking about when it comes into the church and takes over, that's where the danger lies. Because it can influence and tear away from the truth of God's word, and I think it can destroy faith. But that's, we'll see what you think as we read this little chapter. So let's talk about the two things that I'd like to kind of share some detail or solicit some detail from you guys and share my thoughts. What are some of those destructive heresies that false teachers try to bring in even to the church? And I think we can reflect upon Peter's time, 1st century A.D., because that's who he was writing to, the church in those days. But it's every bit as relevant today. And as we've said, Peter, as well as Jude, had written to the church, and even in 1 John that we've been studying, one of the greatest false teachings was Gnosticism. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, because that's how some of the acceptance comes in. Because if you can take away the sovereignty of Christ and the nature of Christ, so the first thing I have on the list here, destructive heresies, is tearing down the nature of Christ. When you can do everything the world system wants you to do to tear apart Christ as being true God and true man, and to try to emphasize one or the other, or the separation of the two, and that's a lot of what Gnosticism is. It can come to the point of denying the virgin birth, which is one of the basics, one of the tenets of the faith. it can come to the non-acceptance of Christ as sovereign Lord. And it then introduces what I call the second heresy, is the acceptance of sexual immorality.
I guess my first thought is, God is love. And we forget.
That's all you hear, right?
And we don't learn that, you know, because God loves us, He also
has to be
judged.
Yeah, he judges us, yeah. I'm thinking
grace,
of reconciliation.
He,
yeah.
He is judged, too. Yeah. God is total judge.
Right.
And so when you ignore that part of his nature, you're diminishing.
And that's I really think that the churches, that's what we've been hearing.
Yeah.
And therefore we can let, because God loves, we can let homosexuality lead our church.
Yeah. It's just another form of love. It's an expression of love. So why wouldn't God be okay with it? And he is okay with it in their minds. You know, they've convinced themselves. So these are relevant issues, maybe even as much or more in our time as they might have been back then, period. But nothing has changed under the sun, so it's always been since the fall. But with diminishing the nature of Christ as being true God and true man, they can open the door for acceptance, and that's what we see today, acceptance of immorality. And that can be immorality of all kinds, but it generally ends up with sexual immorality. And that's what we're seeing so much of, even within the church. So those heresies have taken hold. They've taken hold, they've been repeated over and over and over again. That's what the media plays a part in too. They keep repeating the lie, the lie, the lie, and pretty soon it becomes acceptable to the masses. It's propaganda.
Have you read the book, The Shack?
What's that?
Have you read that book, The Shack?
Yeah. I don't know. Well, go ahead. You
no,
have
I
ever thought on it?
No, I don't know what you thought.
What did you say about it?
I didn't. I asked you what you thought of it.
Well, the book was passed on to me by a friend. And so I read it out of curiosity and courtesy. It obviously comes from the standpoint of presenting God as a woman. It also presents the Holy Spirit in a little different fashion. There is food for thought. Don't let me say that just don't read it because it's total, you know, garbage. So it has some value, but The principles that I think is part of the dumbing down of the truth in God's Word from a gender point of view. You know, the gender issue is obviously very prominent in there. But it's again attempting to accept God in a broader term. And as I was reading that book, I kept thinking, I think the Methodist Church primarily introduced God as being Sophia, you know, wisdom, the term wisdom in Greek. And so, but they often use that term for God, Sophia. And so it introduces the female nature of God. So, to answer your question, it has an entertainment value, but as far as theological, I'd say it's... That's real.
See, what's interesting is that the Greek is the word for love is feminine.
Yep.
The wisdom word is feminine. And so they're taking feminine attributes and applying it to God himself, who calls himself Father. I think that is a major, significant change.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I got into my cousin Wayne before. I usually just ignore him. He had put something in, I got in on him, and actually a friend of his got in on him. But he's got people there that keep calling the Bible fairy tale.
Well, shouldn't surprise us.
I know.
And so that's...
And I had a long time ago, I heard that Kyle Forrest, I worked with a lady calling the Bible fairy tale.
Yeah, just keep turning your back when you have to deal with relatives, particularly.
Yeah, just a
Go back to 2 Timothy. I don't think there's better words in the scripture. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. And obviously, Paul was writing to Timothy as a youth. But when you put in context the one verse we generally quote, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But then, read on in verse 23. And I encourage you to use these words when you're dealing with apostasy, if you will, in families, in friends, in workplace. Verse 23 says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. It's pretty blunt. So don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up in the stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And that's what it ends up being. You start fighting, and you get mad at each other. Then pretty soon it escalates, perhaps in some, I'm not ever going to talk to them again, or whatever. And so it kind of defeats the purpose. Then verse 24, this instructs us, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. That's pretty plain. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, very important, not resentful. And then verse 25, this is important to always remember. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Put that on your mirror, wherever.
Based on that, that's about how I put my last statement, is pretty much speaking.
And you, I'm not sure, put that whole quote
no,
in your
I
face,
stop,
but to
I
use it for yourself.
Kind of the same translation is what I'm trying to say.
You're not going to gain a whole lot when their mindset is so fixed and they're so deceived. And who's behind the deception? The great deceiver. And you don't want to say that about a loved one, a relative, or whatever, but it's evident many times. Yes, Randy?
I think there's also a little bit of a difference between speaking to an unbeliever. There's no use in arguing with them. They are blind.
Right.
However, when it comes to a teacher in the church, or somebody who's in the church,
absolutely,
then there is a division. Actually, a division that takes place if those people continue.
Right.
So there's a little bit of more of a harshness with the teachers, but we.
Yeah.
You know, so, like you said, don't have anything to do with quarrels and,
right,
and disbelief. It's the same thing with a disbelieving teacher.
Right.
You know, so.
The last thing I had said on there, we agreed to disagree with each other.
Yeah.
And only because. See, in my family, I didn't know my dad's side until I grew up, and I'm the oldest, first cousin, he's the youngest, and even my Aunt Rita doesn't know where he's coming from. But his dad died when he was a little boy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, we all have to deal with different people.
At the beginning, I got it so obvious. His friend got into the conversation.
And I have a sister and a brother who are just total liberals. All you do is get in arguments with them. If you deal with the issues, deal with politics, and you deal with religion, all you're going to end up is getting high blood pressure.
I told you, that's why most of the time I ignore you. I just don't do anything. It just happened that time I did.
Yeah. Well, sometimes you feel moved to share.
Yeah, I did.
And a witness is fine, but it should be gentle and kind, and realizing what they're behind, what their belief is.
This lesson's for me, by the way. The other day, my sister said something on Facebook, and I chimed in, but I didn't rebuke her, I didn't criticize her, but I chimed in, and wow, then I was hateful. And wow, I didn't, and so I just deleted my post and backed out and said, Lord, oh no.
The funny thing is, he never ever came back on anything. He usually does, he didn't this time, except a couple other people.
I think the arguments can even become more entrenched with blood relatives. Because there is a closeness, an intimacy in family that when you just are divided and separated,
kind of, it's just a connection there, and that's it.
Well, I can feel your pain, Sandy, so.
That his friend came in, I'm trying to cover me and something like that.
Okay, the other destructive heresies that I had, and please, if you have others, or even if you don't think these are the heresies that we should be looking for, I would look at those who diminish the redemptive work of Christ. You know, if they do not believe that they need a Savior, if there's no recognition of need for a Savior, and recognize who is that Savior, the redemptive work of Christ is a heresy that you've got to confront. You've got to root out. You've got to judge, you know, with God's Word. The fourth thing I have, and it's, again, one of the tenets of the faith, is those who do not believe Bible, the Word of God, is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. You know, you can't, if that's a hard belief of the other party, you know, there's no room for acceptance. You cannot accept that. That is a principle, that's a tenet of faith, because you throw that out. Let's throw that tenet out. What do you have left? We have nothing to stand on. If God's word is not truth, where do you go for truth? And that's what the world and these, you know, the heresies want you to do. There is no truth. It's all relative. Your truth is as good as this person's truth or my truth. Let's all just get along. And the problem is they don't get along. They choose to fight, and they choose to try to get rid of those who disagree with them.
Gary, what was your number two?
Number two is acceptance of immorality of all kinds, but particularly sexual immorality, will come in. They will promote sexual immorality. And we see it. I mean, Sue brought it up, and we see it so rampant. It's one of those things that is right before our very eyes as we look at the church, the institutional church today. Number five, and I just put it this way, and again it goes back to similar issues, but I just call it the origin of all truth. In other words, and I've kind of covered it with the inerrant Word of God, which is the truth, but if they argue, if they debate the whole issue of truth, that there is no truth, there is no absolute truth. They don't accept that there is a supreme being, God, who imparts truth and has imparted truth to us. And then it becomes, where do you go? Where do you go with that? If they deny that, if they deny the origin of all truth, it's pretty hard to, you know, to come to a... You don't want to compromise on that issue. Number six I have is, and this is so relevant, I know it's many of yours, God is the creator. You know, if you deny creation, if you deny the existence of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, that God created all things, if you deny that, where do you go with that? You know, so again, sometimes you have to cut bait, so to speak, and you have to just let, you pray for them, you continue to pray for them, but to get into arguments and debate and try to convince them, you can do it in love, you can show them the love of Christ, you can show them, and you can give gentle testimony of your own faith, why you believe. But I think to try to argue or debate with them is generally fruitless.
But what about teachers that have to, the science books pretty much all have their own version of how the world is created?
Sure.
So if you're a Christian teacher, then what do you do?
Well, I couldn't teach science in the public school.
Disclaimer.
I know Christians who have. And I know they kind of walk a fine line. And I wouldn't believe in walking that fine line. Because if they can say, well, this is what the book teaches, there might be another way of looking at it, but you can't even present creationism in school, generally, even as an alternative for them to think about, the kids. And so I think as a public school teacher, particularly teaching those subjects would be counter to now if the administrators, the school boards, and so forth leave a little room, you know, for teachers to take questions from their students on biblical issues and not to duck them, then there could be opportunity. There could be opportunity in public school teaching. But by and large, it's been so crushed that public schools, and that's why to me it's kind of exciting to have a cabinet member, Secretary of Education, is non-public school.
It's hard for the students.
Yeah.
Austin had a really hard time going through.
Yeah.
You know, he kept saying, but this is just a theory. No, this is, you know.
Yeah.
Well, Tanya somehow tore her cage on that one. And she had our pastor back there, his son Paul, had put his questions, they say. When he had answered the questions,
they
he put what they say.
That's a way of standing up, you know.
They say.
He put the answer what he said. But for teaching, it is a very, very difficult topic. Number seven, the last one I have, and I believe, for me, this is so important, teaching on the return of Christ. You know, one of the foundational tenets of our faith is not only Christ rose from the dead, the resurrection of Christ, but he is coming back. He is returning. And so the denial of that, try to present it any other way, I think can bring heresy and diminishment into the church. Now there's many churches we know, I think I shared on it at the end of 1 Peter, and we'll talk more about it, in 2 Peter 1, we'll talk more about it in 2 Peter 3 about the whole issue of prophecy. And why do so many churches duck it? Why do so many churches not even teach on it, not even recognize, not even think it's relevant most of the time to their church teaching? And so I think it's very relevant today. But I think for the true believer, we're basically commanded to wait for, long for, look for the return of Christ. Be the expectant bride. And so it's a constant process. So I think that's part of destructive heresies too, to tear that excitement, that relationship. Because if you really love someone, you want to be with them. You want to, you know, share with them. I mean, that's why Christ is called the bridegroom, and we're the bride. I mean, if you're the expectant bride for the bridegroom coming back to take her to be his wife, to take her to her father's house, you know, all those things are very relevant. So, okay. Let me talk about the other thing on this called made-up stories. That's in verse 3. Let's just talk about some of those. Now, these kind of intersect with maybe what we've already talked about, so I won't dwell on them. But I'd say one of the made-up stories is evolution. I'll just call it that. It's a made-up story. There's no proof to it. There's no absolutes. You know, you can come up with all these scientific bases for, you know, defining the age of the Earth and the age of time and so forth. But evolution is a concocted teaching or story. And who is the biggest instigator of it? Well, Satan behind it, but
Charles Darwin
in the 1800s.
Oh, yeah.
You know, before the mid 1800s, mm-hmm. basically all of creation, all of people, recognize that there is a God. That, now, they may not know him, and they may not accept Christianity, or even have read the Bible. But there was no theory, you know, prominent theory, that then got into the school system and was picked up, and Dewey, you know, Dewey in the 1800s too, brought it into the school system, and that's where we are today. It's just continued. So a theory, a wild theory, because they could not accept God. And that's really where it came from. So made up stories. What's that?
And the Big Bang Theory.
Well, the Big Bang Theory is just kind of a way of expressing evolution. Boom! It just came about because they can't define the origin of everything. Where did the Big Bang Theory, Big Bang, come from? Who did the Big Bang?
They don't know.
We know who did the Big Bang.
They don't know who lit the fuse.
Who lit the fuse? So that's still debated.
Yeah.
Along with evolution, and of course more ancient times even, was mythology. You know, we have all this mythology. You have Roman mythology, Greek mythology, all these different cultures. And it was their attempt. You look at Egypt. You know, Ra was their god, the sun, the moon was their god. You know, you have all these gods, and so you looked at nature. And nature was the infinite, you know, sense that they could recognize. So mythology, and developing their own gods, other gods that they worship, pagan worship and so forth, came out of it. Three, and I think I've touched on this, is relative truth. The sense that there is no absolute truth. Well, that in and of itself is a false statement. You can't have truth if there isn't a truth. How do you have truth without truth? And so relative truth is a made-up story. It's a way of trying to explain that anything goes. Everybody's acceptable, just, you know, whatever. So relative truth is a made-up story. Four is universalism, or all roads lead to God. And that is prominent in the liberal churches today. But it's just as acceptable for the people who want to worship Buddha, or Muhammad, and Allah, or the many gods of the Hindus. You know, take all the various larger religions of the world. There's a sense of universalism that feeds into that.
What churches did you say did not do that?
What religions?
Yeah.
Well, basically.
You have your one right down the road.
Yeah, basically all other religions.
On the airport road.
You know, even Judaism, you know, Judaism, which is the fact, you know, who God worked through to give us his word, the Old Testament. Their non-acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah puts them in the same, puts them in the same category. But God still has a plan for them. You know, he has not given up on them, and there will come a time when they will be restored under God's plan. Not that those who have rejected it in the meantime, along the way, will be saved. That's not the point. The point is there will be a renewed or a restoring of God's plan. So basically all the major religions, you can say, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, you know, all the Eastern religions, and even within the umbrella of Christianity, I would put Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Anybody that doesn't believe in the Trinity.
Yeah, the issue of the Trinity, I didn't put that on the destructive heresies, but it's implied there with the sovereign nature of Christ. And so the acceptance of the Trinity as well as particularly of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. So. Okay, number five, this kind of dovetails in, the acceptance of all religions. In other words, who are we to say that Islam is wrong, or Buddhism is wrong, or Hinduism is wrong? We need to be tolerant. For Pete's sake, people, aren't you tolerant? You know, Christians are so intolerant, thinking they have the only way. And so, tolerance, acceptance of all religions are made-up stories to justify relative truth. And then last six, I put the denial of sin. And if you deny the existence of sin, or that sin is not a... I mean, yes, they would say, well, there are bad things that happen. There are bad things that happen. But what's behind it all? They deny the sin. And when you deny the sin, you deny a Savior. You can't, because until you accept sin as a problem, and there's a solution to the problem, and that's in the acceptance of Jesus Christ. So I don't know if that's helpful. It kind of helped me as I tried to reflect upon what's being talked about here. And because I'm always one to want to, what are we to be looking for here? What kind of teachings, what kind of methods do we look at secretly, and that whole term secretly, I view secretly as meaning under the cover of darkness. You sneak in. You sneak in, and you're not transparent. You have an agenda that is not up front. And so that is kind of how many times they can get a foothold. And so that that
so,
point.
So if you deny sin, right, then there is no need for a Savior.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's why the denial of sin is a made-up story, because it doesn't accept the problem. It's kind of like in the realm of, you know, the Obama administration refused to call the enemy we're fighting radical Islamic terrorism. They would skirt around. Well, how can you fight, how can you deal with an enemy, how can you have a solution to it, as difficult as the solution may be, unless you identify it? And so it's the same way with the nature of man. If you do not accept that we're all by our very nature sinful, fallen human beings, that Genesis 3 is true, and it is the beginning of sin in mankind. And so we have a problem. But then we can talk about the solution. We can talk about what God has given for the answer to the problem. But the denial of sin is a made-up story. Along with that is the denial of a need for a Savior. So, all right. A couple minutes left. Let me just read. I'm not going to get into the meat of this, but we'll just read on it, and that will give us maybe a chance to reflect briefly, and then we'll get into it in more detail. Verses 4 to 6. Well, now let me... 4 to 8. Let me, and then we'll talk about the examples that Peter uses. And this is comparing the Old Testament examples of God's judgment and rescue to false teachers, false prophets. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. Now that's the word Bob has brought up before in Greek, Tartarus. So we'll talk about that. I won't get into it now. We need to spend a little bit of time with it. Mm-hmm. Putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Let me just finish this. Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. And then it goes on in the rest of bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. So we'll talk more about those examples. There's another example here later, which is consistent with Jude in verses 15 and 16. And that's the account of Balaam. And so we'll do a little bit more in depth on those. So. All right, that's a good start to chapter 2. Initially, I thought I'd get through it in 1 week, but that's always my optimism. Fat chance.
You're not fooling anybody here.
Four weeks. But I appreciate all your discussion, too. I think you all brought up. Let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your inerrant, inspired word that you gave through those who you chose to be the writers of Scripture. And that we have it today, that we can continually go back to, and we can search for ourselves and grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word and how true it is. And we can come to that decision in our own lives that we believe. We believe you. We believe your word. We believe you. We believe what you did and have done. We believe in your promises. And so we put our trust and faith and confidence in you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. Thank you for the discussion we've had this morning. And now I pray for our time of worship. I ask you, Lord, that you fill this house with your Holy Spirit. People that come into this place seeking a place to worship and a place of safety and love and fellowship. I just pray, Lord, that they will experience it here and that your Holy Spirit will move in this place and touch hearts and minds. And for those who have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior, perhaps who are searching, we just ask for your grace and your mercy and your tenderness and your love to shine through, and maybe we can be used as you choose, Lord, as a vehicle to sharing. So we thank you for the opportunities you give us, and we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship and the message and the prayers and the music and everything that we will experience in that time. We pray in Jesus' name.